I've titled the sermon this morning, A Heel-Raising Turn of Events, and our text is Luke 22, verses 1 through 6. So let's read those six verses together. The Word of the Lord. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. Brothers and sisters and boys and girls, last week I learned that a friend of mine had died a few weeks ago. We used to be members of the United Reformed Church in Escondido, California. And I got to know this man, Fred was his name, there. He was not a very impressive man by many earthly standards, but he was a man of deep faith, and I'm saddened to hear that he's gone. Also, I heard at the same time, because I watched his funeral service, and then I realized that just a few days later, the church had a funeral service for a young lady who had suddenly died in the congregation, leaving her new husband behind. And that's tragic, isn't it? Our congregation in Surrey has had its share of losses lately, whether it's people in our congregation or loved ones outside. And then you think of other things that are going on in this world. You think of the situation in Ukraine, and you think of the devastation there, and all the tragic events that we hear reported through the news. A lot of death. We have other concerns, too, of a different kind. I mentioned there was an ARPA conference this past week. Well, you think of the things that ARPA is working against, right? And we have concerns with our country. We have concerns with our culture and our way of life, with the values that we see promoted, with the practices out there, with the way that communities are, the way that relationships are. A lot of external concern outside of us. But we also have internal concerns that kind of align with that. We have concerns in our own house, perhaps, with our own way of living and our own culture, the things that we value, the things that we practice, our relationships. My point is, as we begin this, is that there's a lot of darkness in the world. And if you were inclined to say amen, you'd probably say amen to that. But I have a question for you. How did it get to be this way? How did it get to be this way? And the answer is Satan, in a word. Satan. Satan is the original liar, deceiver, and destroyer. And Satan gave birth to lies and deception and destruction ever since. He's been giving birth to that ever since. And that's also what we see in this story that we have in our text, this piece of the narrative, the passion narrative that focuses on Judas and his betrayal. And we see the darkness of Judas's betrayal. And we're going to see also his deceit and his destruction within that. So the goal this morning is to reflect first, for quite a while, on the ugly reality of the work of Satan. But then we're going to move into the light of the gospel, and we're going to consider the beautiful reality of the work of our God in Christ. So first, starting off with Satan's work. And we see here that Satan uses the Sanhedrin's fear of Jesus. The Sanhedrin, the ruling body, the Jewish ruling body, they fear Jesus for his teaching and the implications of that teaching. And so they're on this path to death. They want him to die. I've been working through this book of Luke for some time, so I've seen it, the progression that exists in this book, where at first they're grumbling. You know, Jesus heals somebody on the Sabbath. He does that intentionally. It's provocative. And they don't like it, so they grumble. And that grumbling becomes malicious over time. And finally, they become murderous. Jesus has entered Jerusalem, the triumphal entry, as it's often called, is in chapter 19. And immediately he went into the temple to cleanse the temple of the corrupt business practices that were there. And we're told in chapter 19, verse 47, after that, that they were seeking to destroy him. And then he tells this parable of wicked tenant farmers who reject the owner of the vineyard and they reject his son. And so the vineyard owner is going to kick them out of the vineyard. And after he tells this parable and they understand what he's saying, we're told, chapter 20, verse 19, that they sought to lay hands on him at that very hour. And again in our passage here, chapter 22, they want to put him to death. But they're not only afraid of him, his teaching, and the implications of it, they're also afraid of the people. You see that in verse 2. So they're seeking how to put him to death. They're trying to find a way that this will work for them because they don't dare do it out in the open. So what are they going to do? What's the plan? Something's going to happen in secret. Have to happen in secret. And they're getting more desperate, too. How do we know that? Well, verse 1 says, the feast of unleavened bread drew near. And maybe you say, big deal, what does that have to do with them getting more desperate? Well, glad you asked. The feast of unleavened bread took place from the 15th to the 21st days of the month of Nisan, which is the first month in the Jewish calendar. And that corresponds to our March and April. So we're in that time period right now. Right? And Passover was the opening day feast that led into this 7-day festival. So actually on the 14th day of Nisan. And for this, every devout Jew is coming to Jerusalem in accordance with what God commanded in the scriptures. We could go back to Deuteronomy 16. We read this, verse 5 and 6. You may not offer the Passover sacrifice within any of your towns that the Lord your God is giving you, but at the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name dwell in it. There you shall offer the Passover sacrifice in the evening at sunset at the time you came out of Egypt. So as the people, there's the first Passover, we're familiar with that, if we're familiar with our Bibles, but then as they're moving through the desert, sure, they're celebrating Passover there, but this is written with an eye to the future, when they'll be in the land, when they'll be settled. And there, Passover is supposed to happen at the place where God chooses to make his name dwell. And that is Jerusalem, right? The temple. And so the ancient Jewish historian Josephus estimates that there's 2.5 million people that flooded into Jerusalem at this time. 2.5 million people. Now, even if that's not quite accurate, it's possible those numbers are inflated. Even if it was several hundred thousand people, that would be a lot of people coming into this city. And Josephus also tells us that the crowds on these occasions were prone to violence. They're prone to things like riots. And never more than when Pilate was the governor of Judea, as is the case here. So now do you see why the people, the Sanhedrin, are scared? That they're growing in their desperation, their urgency to do something about Jesus? The people have just welcomed him into the city. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And they hold Jesus in high esteem. Something's going to happen to change that. Of course, at the cross, they're going to yell, crucify him. But for now, they're holding him in high esteem. And the Sanhedrin wonders, well, what's he going to do with this influence at this time? We've got to snuff him out now while we still can. But they're in need of help. So enter Judas into the scene. Actually, that's what Satan does. Satan enters Judas. That's what we're told. And then you say, how could this be? How could Satan enter Judas? Judas is one of the 12. Judas is an insider, a core member of Jesus' followers. Well, it can happen because the reality is that he came out of them, but he was not really of them. We read that kind of language in 1 John 2, verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. See, this is Judas. He outwardly belonged, very much so. But there's no genuine faith. We read evidence of this in John chapter 12. John 12, Mary, that's Mary, the one sister of Martha and Lazarus, dear friend of Jesus. She's anointing Jesus, we're told there, with this expensive ointment, this perfume. And Judas is the one who takes issue. Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? Right? And you think that that sounds pretty thoughtful of him, right? He's caring for the poor, pretty pious. But John adds immediately that he said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Beloved, Judas is a crook. Judas has been living a double life. And now consider that Judas has been with Jesus this whole time. He's heard Jesus preach. He heard Jesus' words in Luke 12, 15. Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness. But those words didn't sink in. It's like seed on thorny soil. You know that parable. He hears it. He takes it in. But the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word from really reaching him. Could he have resisted Satan? I mean, Satan's strong. Satan's crafty. Right? His craft and power are great, armed with cruel hate on earth, is not his equal. Could Judas have resisted him, really? Well, the scriptures say, resist the devil and he will flee. So Satan entered Judas, that's true. We read of it here. We read also of it at John 13. But Judas opened the door for this to happen, beloved. We need to see that. His idolatrous love of money gave Satan the opening that Satan needed. So then I ask you, what's your idol? And hopefully the answer to that is nothing. But I'll follow that up and then say, what are you most tempted by? Is it fear? Is it greed? Is it some form of lust for power or for sex? See, Satan will use what he can to tempt us. And he used the Sanhedrin's fear. We've seen that. He used Judas's greed. So we need to be sensitive to this. Are we sensitive to this? Do we resist? Judas didn't. Verse 6, he consented to do the work of Satan. He meets up secretly with the members of the Sanhedrin. He lets them know he's ready to deal. And we're told, verse 5, they were glad. You go to the Greek dictionaries that expand on the meaning of words and says they rejoiced. They delighted. And it really is hard to understate how happy they would be about this, how perfect this would be for them. Here's an insider. Here's somebody who will know Jesus' whereabouts and will subtly be able to share that with them. You can even imagine these religious leaders in their false piety talking to each other and saying how this is all in the providence of God. Like Judas, looking good on the outside, but inwardly doing Satan's work. Like whitewashed tombs, that's the image Jesus spoke of once, right? Clean on the outside, but on the inside full of uncleanness. So here they are, standing at the ready. Judas waiting for that moment to betray Jesus to them in the absence of a crowd. And then we see that Satan also destroys Judas. I'd like you to, if your Bibles are open, look at verses 21. Just skip ahead a bit there in chapter 22. Luke 22, verse 21. What does Jesus say there as he's at the table with the disciples? But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. Woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And Matthew adds to this thing, it would have been better for him if he had not been born. Yikes. Also, though, it says something else here. Verse 22, the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. And we read from John 13, verse 18, that the scriptures will be fulfilled. And so that begs a question. Who's actually responsible for this? See, if God has predetermined what is about to happen, and if it's in fulfillment of the scriptures, then how is Judas still at fault? The question makes sense? Well, notice what Jesus says in John 13, verse 18, after he says, "But the scripture will be fulfilled." The scripture will be fulfilled. "He who shared my bread has lifted his heel against me." That's a quote from Psalm 41, verse 9. "Has lifted his heel against me." You've heard of somebody doing a heel turn, performing a heel turn. That's a phrase that at least sometimes gets used. You ever wonder where that comes from? Well, definition of a heel turn is a reversal of position or direction, especially a change in character or affiliation perceived as abandoning a righteous or heroic cause in pursuit of an unscrupulous or villainous cause. And that's Judas. Judas abandoning this, his affiliation with Jesus and his heroic mission, abandoning that and pursuing instead an affiliation with Satan, the Sanhedrin, and their villainous mission. And so if we're answering the question of responsibility, we answer it this way. Satan led him to it, first of all. Scriptures prophesied of it, true. And also true, Judas ultimately decided to do it. All three things are true. And so, woe is he, says the scripture. For the scriptures also say this, Psalm 69, verse 25, "May his place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in it." Or Psalm 109, verse 8, "May his days be few, may another take his place of leadership." And these two Old Testament words of woe, these words of curse that I just read, they are particularly applied to Judas by Peter in Acts chapter 1. As Judas' death is described and as the replacement for him is made among the 12. Yes, Judas' death. I just said that. Right? Satan's destruction of Judas is made complete in his death. And it's a gruesome death. Matthew fleshes a lot of this out. Matthew describes Judas's change of mind, where Judas brought back silver coins to the Sanhedrin, and he expressed some remorse, and they rejected him. They dismissed him. You could say they laughed him out of the room. And so what did he do? He went and he hanged himself. And was he saved? That's a question a lot of people ask at this point. Was he saved? And many people wonder because he did show some remorse. Well, beloved, the answer is no. Judas is not saved. Jesus says in John 17, verse 12, that he is the one doomed to destruction. That's the name he gives to Judas. But it's important for us to see this morning that Judas could have been saved. Because betrayal is not an unforgivable sin. Just think of Peter denying Jesus. That's coming up. And suicide is not an unforgivable sin. The only unforgivable sin was his refusal to seek the grace of Jesus Christ. See, Judas could have fallen on his knees and begged Christ for forgiveness. He could have done that, but he didn't. And then motivated by true repentance, he could have gone to intervene for Jesus before Pilate, stopping what he started. But he didn't do that. No, his change of mind was something less than repentance, true repentance. But let's think further on this. How do we know that he could have been saved? Well, because of the love of God. Because of the love of God that we see in Jesus. Jesus shows love, John 13, I invite you to turn there, by reaching out to Judas. Let's spend some time with John 13. We're told at the beginning there, verse 2 and verse 3, that the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas to betray Jesus. And we're also told that Jesus knew this, that he knows what's coming. And so what does he do? Well, he reaches out to his disciples and he washes their feet, But he doesn't just wash their feet. He teaches while he does that. It's an object lesson as he continues to be the good teacher for his disciples. So he reaches out to them, and he does that in love. And then he reaches out to Judas, verse 18 and following. Verse 18 and following, he quotes, and we already said that Psalm 41, verse 9 there, in reference to his betrayal. And then he says, I'm telling you this now, before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. And behind this, you may believe that I am he, you may receive me, this kind of language that's used here. John tells us at the end of the book, and he makes clear elsewhere in his gospel too, that the reason this is all being said is that we may believe in the name of Jesus and have life. That's Jesus' desire, that we may have life. So he speaks to his disciples in this way, and definitely he is speaking to all his disciples. Yes, but consider the scene. Consider what we've just talked about. Satan has just gotten a hold of Judas. This decision to betray Jesus has just been made. So you can picture Jesus, can't you? Fixing his gaze on Judas, appealing to Judas. Don't do it. Receive me in faith. And then to add to that, there's verse 21. Verse 21, we're told, after saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit. Now that's pretty specific language. We find that in chapter 12. If you're in your Bibles in John 13, flip back to chapter 12, verse 27. Again, we have that same word. Now is my soul troubled, says Jesus. And it's troubled in the context of going to the cross. He's thinking about the cross which is about to come and all that comes with that. And he is troubled in his soul. Flip back to John 11. Lazarus dies. Jesus is speaking with Martha. And then Jesus speaks with Mary. And she's weeping. And Jesus saw her weeping, verse 33. And the Jews who had come with her also weeping. And he was deeply moved. You could say he was indignant in his spirit. He was stirred up in his spirit. And he was greatly troubled. And Jesus wonderfully weeps as well. You see, he's choked up. Jesus is visibly in anguish. That's what verse 21 is describing to us when it says he is troubled in his spirit. So despite being choked up, he's able to get the words out. Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. And the disciples are in shock. Who could he be referring to? What's going to happen? And Matthew tells us again, Matthew 26, they were very sorrowful, the disciples. And they began to say to him, one after another, is it I, Lord? And you know, as you consider that they're asking that question, that shows Jesus' love towards Judas as well. Because what do we have here? We have a small group of people, a tight-knit group of people. They're family, right? These disciples and Jesus, they're as close as family. And you sat around a family table. You know how easy it would be to guess who Jesus is talking about if there's anything at all negative that comes from him. Raising his eyebrows, perhaps, a change in his tone, a little head nod of disapproval, just a little gesture. Wouldn't be hard to figure it out. But there's nothing negative from Jesus towards Judas. Nothing that would prompt Judas further towards rejecting him. So Jesus reaches out to him. And yet Judas is unmoved. He kind of coolly plays along. Matthew tells us that he also asked the question. Is it I, Rabbi? It's cold. And yet Jesus pursues him. Let's picture the scene a little bit more. Jesus is lying at the table, right? His head is closer to the food, his feet further away, reclining at table. And on his right, we have the disciple whom he loved. We have John. And John leans in and he asks Jesus, who is it? John 13, 26, Jesus said, it is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. So he's not standing up. He's not walking across the table. He dips this morsel And he hands it to the person on his left, to Judas. And you see, that seat on the left is also a seat of honor. And guess who would have given Judas that seat? Who made the table seating arrangement? Jesus. And this offer of the dip morsel, it's not just the offer of food, but there's a rich custom surrounding this. There's rich symbolism attached to this. The act of the host of a meal, Jesus taking, dipping, and giving, was a gesture of honor and friendship. And it's as if Jesus is making one last appeal to Judas. Judas, here is my friendship. It's not too late. And yet Judas rejects him. After receiving the morsel of bread, verse 30, he immediately went out. With the others still in the dark about Judas, Judas goes into the darkness. And verse 30 emphasizes that by ending, "And it was night." And indeed it was. Physical darkness, but also spiritual darkness. Yet what does Jesus do? He continues to love. Back to the first verse of chapter 13, so important for us. We're told that Jesus knew the hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father. And having loved his own who were in the world, what did he do? He loved them to the end. You see, he knows what's coming. We said that earlier. And it's really, as you go through the gospel account, remarkable how often he talks about it, about what's going to happen to him. But yet he's determined to go to the cross. Luke 9, which is a bit of a turning point in the book. Up till then, he'd been working in the north of the country in Capernaum and Galilee. But Luke 9 says he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And the NIV has a nice translation there. I think it uses the word steely. I could stand to be corrected, but one of them does anyways. But he's setting his face to go to Jerusalem. He sets his face with steely resolve, with steely determination to go down the path of suffering and shame. Now, why does he do that? Because he's determined to save us. Because having loved his own, he loved us to the end. And so you see, Judas lifts his heel against Jesus. And ultimately that leads to his death and destruction. And that's how it always is with Satan. That's the influence of the one who is a thief, who has only come to kill and to steal and to destroy. But that's why Jesus had to do what he did in dying on the cross. Because on the cross, Satan strikes at Jesus' heel. As Jesus lifts his heel to crush Satan. Defeating Satan so that Satan will no longer be able to destroy. But that Satan himself will be destroyed. And this is the wondrous working of God, brothers and sisters. Using the evil of others to accomplish his great good. Peter reflects on this as he preaches in Acts 2 and 4. We see it there. He says, "Wicked men determined to put Jesus to death." That was their determination, their action. But God used their wicked actions to accomplish what he had determined to do, to save us. And so Satan destroys, but Jesus restores. Satan takes, Jesus gives. Satan enters people for their destruction. And this is important for us, too, as we work towards closing. The Spirit enters us for life. See, beloved, Christ didn't just die for sin in general. He died for your sin and for my sin. We sometimes sing the song, "How Deep the Father's Love for Us." "Behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished." But then, how does that verse end? Right? Wonder of wonders. "His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished." And so as we close, beloved, know that in Christ, and only in Christ, God loves you with this saving kind of love. And in Christ, God reaches out to each one of us, offering us a piece of bread from his table as a gesture of honor and friendship. "Take, eat. receive me in faith. And since God has so loved us, and since God has entered into us by His Spirit, Satan has no authority over us, no dominion, no power. We can cast off the work of Satan, can't we? See, Judas walked off into the night and he ended up in utter darkness. But looking to Christ in true faith, you and I are saved to walk in the light of day. That's Romans 13, verse 12. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. And we do that by putting on Jesus Christ. And no one who looks to Jesus, brothers and sisters, will ever be put to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Amen. So let us, of Christ, our Lord and Savior,